We talked about grace being that thing that fills the gap between what's expected of us and what we're able to do. You know, when we look at God's word and we look at the law, it says, be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. And we can't do that. So God came in his grace to fill that difference, to fill that gap. And when you think about that definition for each of us in dealing with one another as well, there's going to be somebody that lets you down. There's going to be somebody that you let down. There's going to be some expectation that you have that you're not going to be able to meet. There's going to be some expectation that you have of others that they're not going to be able to meet. And the thing that makes the difference, the thing that makes it all okay, is grace. And that is the thing we're to grow in. That's the thing that the Apostle Paul tells us, or Peter actually tells us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talked last week that there's two parts to this. We're to grow in grace, and we're also to grow in knowledge. And so often we focus on knowing God. We don't focus on the giving of grace. And so this message series is really here to be about that. And last week we talked about the woman caught in adultery. We learned three things from her experience. We learned, first of all, there's only one judge that matters. And he happened to be standing right in front of her, and he said, I don't condemn you. And that it is with God. There is no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. Is that good news? I know some of you want to say that a lot louder than you just did. Is that good news? That's it. So there's grace for the guilty and grace for us when we apply this to others. The message of grace here is that we're to be slow to judge others. So grace is there for the sinner, but today we're going to talk about grace being there for the righteous. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your love, and we just want to dwell on your grace today because it is so amazing. Will you equip us, Lord, to hear from your Spirit this morning? Fill us with the words that you want to speak personally to us as we explore this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, all who love Jesus, clap. All right. Now, I know some of you are perhaps like me. When a pastor asks you to do something, you go, I'm not going to do that just because he asked me to do that, and I don't have to do that. I'm with you. I get it. I respond that way, too, to pastors that ask me to do something. Turn to your neighbor and say, I love you. See, yeah, some of us have no problem with that. Others are going to say, I'm not going to do that just because he asked me to do that. That's okay. What I want you to grab a hold of by asking you to do that was I wanted you to get a hold of your enthusiasm for God for a minute. And whether you clapped outwardly, hopefully you clapped inwardly, even if you didn't. Because I want you to grab a hold of what it must have been like for the early church. They had just seen Jesus. Many had been with him. And here they are, finding their way with a resurrected Christ, trying to strengthen one another in belief. And along comes a great persecutor. Along comes someone who's hell-bent on destroying the very faith that you are enthusiastic about. How would you react to that? How would you be feeling right now if you knew that at any point in time you could be turned over, either be killed or imprisoned, just because of your love for God and your knowledge of Jesus? That's what was going on in the early church. So we're going to look at that passage here because one of the most powerful testimonies of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, the story of the persecutor Pharisee Paul, who went out to kill the church, literally kill the church, and instead became the author of more of the New Testament than any other author. We know more about grace because of the grace that was given to Paul. Well, that lasted. We know more about the grace because of the grace that was given to Paul than we do any other author in the New Testament. So let's look at how Paul learned about that firsthand. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read this story, and I want you to just listen to it for now, and then we're going to go through it and pull out some of the nuggets of grace in it. But for now, just listen as I read. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." You know, I read this passage. I've read this passage every year when I go through the Bible. But this past year when I've read this passage, it struck me in a deeply personal way. This has been a source of rich encouragement for me in the past several months. And I'll tell you about that and why that is in a minute. But for now, let's look at three things that we can learn from this passage. And the first lesson is this: grace is for you. Let's look at this passage again, first five verses. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. Saul was on his mission. He was on his mandate to murder and imprison those who believed in the way. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You see, there is no discrimination here. Anyone caught believing in Jesus was going to be taken to Jerusalem, and he now had the authority to do so. He was backed by the highest religious order to do so. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." So here's a man on a mission. He was murdering, he was imprisoning, he was under authority to do so. He had the righteous passion to weed out all the undesirables. He was the king of cancel culture back then. That is cancel culture taken to an extreme. I have the authority to imprison or kill you because of what you believe. Paul described himself to the Galatian church this way: "For you heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Here is a man who is impassioned by what he believes. He believes to be correct, and so much so that everyone else needs to conform to his opinion. Do you know anybody like that in your own life? Here is a man that saw himself on a righteous mission, so sure he was on the right path, and then suddenly, without any expectation, suddenly he's walking along, minding his mission, And suddenly, a bright light and a sound appears and a voice. The persecutor has to stop in his tracks because he can't see anymore, but he can hear. And the thing I want you to notice about this passage here, one of the things that really stuck out to me again was how personal this message was. You see, Jesus addressed him by name, Saul, Saul, and asked, why do you persecute me? Do you get this? You know, we've talked before that whenever there's a why question that we generally have of God, it's usually to accuse him of something. We ask, why do you let this happen to me, God? As if you're doing something wrong, and I need to know why. Why are you doing something wrong? But when God asks a why question, it's intended to be revelatory. It's intended to say, I want you to see something inside of yourself that perhaps you're not seeing. And so he says, why do you persecute me? And he tells him his name. His name is Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, Paul doesn't answer the why I'm persecuting you question because he knows it's not about the answer to that question. It's about the condition of his heart. And that was the point of Jesus' question. All personal. In fact, it was so personal that Paul had companions on the road with them, and it says they heard the sound but couldn't see anyone. And later, when Paul recounts the story, he says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. You see, Jesus' voice was just for Saul. His word was just for Saul. And I don't think that was an accident. I think God wanted to send a private message to Saul, just as he wants to send a private message to us about the grace of God. And this was his message to Saul. Doesn't matter what you've done, my grace is for you. You have persecuted me, you have worked against me, but now I am sufficient for you. Where sin abounds, grace outdoes it. And this is what Paul says about it. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You know, as Willie pointed out, the Apostle Paul saw himself as the chief of all sinners. And I think one of the reasons he described himself that way is because he knew how fully he needed God's grace to overcome all of his own weakness. And that's what happened here. That's what happened in this moment, that he would know something about his sin, but he would know something even more about his grace, the same thing that we should know. Now, here's where I take comfort in this passage and where it's hit me particularly strong this past few months. Because if God can reach out and stop a man who's hell-bent on destroying the church, a man to whom everyone around him was in fear if they believed in Jesus, if God could reach Saul, then he can reach anyone. And that, for me, as a parent, is a comfort because one of my sons has decided to abandon the faith in a strong way to persecute those who believe in him as well, including his family members. And there's nothing that tears me up more than having my son reject what we've taught him about Jesus and reject us as a result of that. But grace is greater than all of that. And even though he may follow the path of Saul, the grace for Paul is grace as well for my son. And that should be a comfort to any of you who felt like there's somebody in your life that you would really want to turn back to the Lord, that you would really want to have know Jesus and love him the way you do. There is hope in that because this grace that we're talking about is greater than any sin that would abound. Grace is there for them, it's there for me, and he delivers it personally. Lesson number two we can take from this passage is that grace is for us, but it's not about us. It's not about you. And let's look at the passage again here. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Okay, so all of a sudden now, Paul is on his own mission to persecute the church, and now he's going to be told what he must do. You see, he's got a new mission. It wasn't the same as the old mission. You will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he's done to your saints, and he who has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Life isn't about you. And neither is grace. So get used to it, because there's a bigger story. Paul had a must-do, and so did Ananias. You see, notice that Ananias also got a personal word from the Lord. Ananias also was told what he must do. And imagine this for a second, because the Lord comes to you, Ananias, in a vision and tells you what you must do. And it has to do with this evil man who is threatening and killing your friends and threatening your family. And here's Ananias kind of telling God, hey, don't you know this guy's dangerous? You know, here's a dangerous person. So think about that for a minute, because God's informed him to go do something, and Ananias is coming back saying, hey, maybe you haven't read the papers lately, you know, because this guy's kind of dangerous. It's a bit like us trying to tell God, hey, I think you don't know everything you need to know. You've just been told what to do, and you're about to tell God about the danger of it. Grace again, because the Lord doesn't do anything other than say, go. I don't need to entertain your fear. You just need to go. You need to obey. Even though you might think this is not a good idea, I told you to do it, so you go. It isn't about you. If you must suffer, then you will suffer. But he goes on to tell Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So, you know, if there's some comfort there, you might think, gosh, I'm trying to aid and abet a man who's murdered and harmed so many people. That's what you're asking me to do, God. You're asking me to extend grace to somebody who's hurt people. And God says, yep, that's right. I'm asking you to extend grace even to those who hurt somebody, because I have a bigger mission. And he also says, I'm going to show them what that costs. Maybe that was a way of convincing Ananias that he's got something in mind. There's something, a bigger story, and it's not about Paul, and it's not about Ananias. And he just explains he must suffer. And suffer Paul did. This is how Paul described some of the hardships he endured. He wrote this to the Corinthian church. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, I'm already tired. How about you? I spent a night and day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. I've had that happen. I've been in danger from bandits. I haven't had that happen. I've been in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. I don't know what circumstances going on in your life today, what your challenges are. I know what mine are. Mine do not compare to what I just read to you about the journey that Paul went through, the suffering that he endured. And I'm going to guess as much suffering as maybe you've endured, it probably pales in comparison too, but it isn't the point about comparing suffering. What the point is that grace covers all of it. And we are not our own. It is not about us. And Paul reminds the Corinthian church again, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. And that is an important thing for us to remember, because we try to make our lives comfortable. And in so trying to make our lives comfortable, we might not be willing to listen to what God says to get uncomfortable by extending grace to those who need it. Our personal comfort isn't of much importance to God, because he says, I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer. He wasn't concerned about Paul's comfort. He was concerned about Paul doing the mission that he had in mind for Paul. And that is true for God for us. He's less concerned about our comfort than he is about our obedience. Now, I was thinking about this verse in this passage, and I was thinking, if you were part of the early church back then, and all this was happening, Saul and his men were out arresting and killing people, what might your prayers have been like then? What would you be praying for? You'd likely be praying for your own protection, for deliverance from those who were in prison, perhaps for some kind of miracle to occur. But here's the question I thought about. And we have no way of answering this question, but it just made me think about it, and it also humbled me when I did. Was anybody praying for Paul's conversion? You know, back in the 30s, there was a dust bowl that was almost lasted the entire decade of the 30s, hit mid-America, and there was so much drought that they would have prayer revivals to pray for rain. And at one of those little revivals, the little boy comes and he brings an umbrella. And that got people's attention. If you're going to pray for rain, bring an umbrella. And only that little boy had enough faith to think, I'm coming to this prayer thing with the expectation that I'm going to be leaving under an umbrella. Isn't that neat? And that made me think about, when you're in persecution, when you're in a trial, when you're in a challenge, how do we think about those who are affected by it? You see, with my son, I've been praying for him and his salvation, resalvation. I don't know how you want to describe that term, but his restoration. And my closest model of grace is my wife, Anna, and she tells me about how she's praying for those that give them counsel. I didn't think about that. I'm only thinking about my son. I'm only thinking about the thing that impacts me. I'm not thinking about praying for the surrounding people around him. You see, that's a much bigger view of God's grace covering more than I was able to think of at the time. Because you see, grace for me was all about me, and if I can get my son back, that's good for me. But the way Anna saw it was, hey, grace is there for those that I won't even have a relationship with, so why not pray for them too? That's a much bigger view of grace. That's the kind of view of grace that I think we all need to have and can all benefit from. But even if it doesn't come to pass, even if what you ask for doesn't come in the way that you might want it or in the time that you might want it, there's grace for that too. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. And he says this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. Imagine what it was like for Paul to have received the download that he did from God. And so he says, hey, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And he said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is more than just flowerful words. This is a strategy for living that says when you are confronted with the challenges of your life that make you feel weak, you have a Savior who is inside of you, the Spirit of God, the grace of God that gives you strength. You know, it was thought that the challenge that the Apostle Paul had in his life that he prayed for was he had some type of eye trouble. And three times he prayed for it to be removed, and it hasn't, but he wrote to the Galatian church, I can testify that if you'd done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. The idea that you loved me so much, you would have given me what I need and what I lack. And even in that same book, he writes at the end, "See with what large letters I write." So he likely had some challenge, some physical ailment that caused him to have disconcerting. And for him, he saw that his handicap was not a liability. His handicap was his source for gaining strength. And that is true for all of us. We all have our handicaps. We all have something in our lives that we would like to trade out. We'd like to trade up. We'd like to upgrade, don't we? There are things in our lives that we'd like to have better. But God says, hey, even in your weakness, I can make it better. So all this points to kind of a deeper issue about prayer. Because I noticed that in my own life, and maybe this is true in yours, that I tend to pray more often for rescue than I do for guidance. I often am asking God to redeem or reclaim something or correct something or fix something than I am to say, Lord, how do you want me to live today? What are the opportunities that you want me to make the most of today? So I ask, you know, how often do we take the time out to read the Word, to slow down and ask God's counsel for our lives, to approach prayer with a steady breath rather than a kind of panicked rush to get an answer? You know, perhaps we're so used to pushing back on our own world and responding to the things coming at us that we don't take the time to ask, how should we respond? How should I do with things that are challenging in my life? How do I address that person who's just done something very mean, very destructive, very aggravating, whatever the word is? How do I deal with that person? Not everything needs a quick response. Some things need to just be incubated and put into prayer. We need to stop and have the discipline to say, Lord, what are you speaking to me right now? In fact, let's do that. Let's respond as Samuel did, and he said, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Join me in that just for a moment right now. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. What do you want to say to me? This leads to our last lesson of grace, and that is this. Grace is in you. Acts chapter 9 at the end says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The gospel, which is Christ in us, the grace of God lives within us. It's personal, it's delivered to you, and no extra charge. You don't even have to sign up anywhere. You just have to call out. Ephesians 4:7 says, each one of us has been given grace. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And he has given us a mission. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not yourself. It's a gift. Not by works, that no one can boast. Remember, it's not about you. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Note three things. One, we are his workmanship. A craftsman builds something for a purpose. There's a utility behind it. God has built each of us with a utility, with some purpose that he has for us. And we're crafted and created in Jesus to do good works. You see, we have a higher mission. It is not about us, which he prepared in advance. And it's so high that even the mission that we've been given preceded our creation. Get that? He had in mind what he wanted you to do before he even created you. He had in mind something for you to partake in before he even created you. And he put that grace inside of you to accomplish that. We've been given a grace, a portion just for us. And here's an important implication in all this. You and I have everything we need right now to do what God is asking us to do on that mission. We have everything in Him. We don't need to go get a degree in anything. We don't need to learn anything more about something else to perfectly obey Him today. Now, maybe part of that obedience would be to go do those things. But it doesn't keep us from obeying what we have. He has equipped us with what we need to obey perfectly. Worship team, come on up. I just want to point out one thing about this mission, because Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3, and I think it's very interesting the way he describes this mission. Read along with me. Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You notice that energy behind that. This is a conviction that he has. I press on. I am so passionate that I am not going to let this go because Jesus did not let go of me. I am not going to let go of this mission that he has given me. Do you get that? I want you to see this because that is the power and the purpose and the passion that he has in his life. And he goes on to say, brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on. You see the same words again. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to get. When Paul says, I press on, as he did in that passage twice, and you get the energy that he has and the commitment to the mission that he has to press on, that word, at word press on, is the same word Jesus said when he said, why do you persecute me? When Jesus said, you are pressing on into me, why? And the beautiful thing about that is God didn't change the drive that he put inside of Saul. He was still going to press on. He just gave him a new direction. Gave him a new direction in his life to press on for things that are for a better mission. And that's what God wants to do in us today. He wants us to press on, to persecute as if our whole lives depended on it. Grace is for you. It's not about you. But the gospel and the good news is that it's inside of us to live a greater life. And even for those hell-bent on being right, there's grace. And there's no one that grace cannot reach, no heart he can't change, even when it seems entirely impossible. Just look at Paul. If God can save him, he can save anyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, and it is just overwhelming. But I thank you that it's even more than sufficient in the times of our weakness. And Lord, you know I have plenty. So would you just fill me with your grace? Fill each of us with your grace. May we be better at gracing our world this week. May we extend kindness where no kindness is extended to us. May we make a difference and cause others to go, what just happened to them? We ask this in Jesus. Now, perhaps you would like some prayer at the end of our service. Don and Ruth Callahan, one of the elders, will be up here to pray with you. And I'd be happy to do so as well. And if you have an opportunity, join a Connect group this week. Look on your bulletin for when they're meeting and discuss this further. Encourage one another as you do with grace. Okay?